And so last week we looked at God, that God is the creator and owner of all, that God is perfectly holy, and that God requires perfect obedience to his law. Today we're going to be looking at man. So let's go to the Lord and seek his favor this morning. Heavenly Father, we come to you. Lord, we plead with you, Lord, to open your word to us. Father, if the psalmist David had to ask to have you open his eyes to behold wonderful things from your law, certainly, Lord, we need to come to you and plead with you, Lord, to open your word to us. Lord, your spirit has written this word through men. He has authored it, produced it. It's true, it's your word, it's your revelation, whether we come to it or not. But Lord, for us to understand it, for us to value and to submit to it, for us to gain any good from it, Father, your spirit must illuminate to us. And so that's what we ask this morning, is for the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that he would write these words upon our hearts and our minds, and that we would be better equipped, Lord, to share your gospel with those that we know and love, that we see every week, even every day, and even that we will be prepared to speak your good news, Lord, to a perfect stranger that it just is ready to hear the gospel, Lord, that you would make us ready for even that season as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. That is my desire, that you would be equipped, that you would get to the point with the gospel of Jesus Christ where you're not caught off guard, as it were, to share the good news. God tells us to be ready in season and out of season. That means when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient, when you're ready and when you're not ready, when you're expecting it and not expecting it. On a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or on a Friday night or a Saturday morning, no matter what time of day or day of the week, even if you're on vacation, that you would be ready then to give a defense for the gospel. And so I desire for you to know the gospel so well in its kernel, essential form, that you would be confident to meet those opportunities with great assurance that you can lead somebody to Christ by his word. So again, we looked at God last week. That he is creator and owner, that he is perfectly holy, and that he requires perfect obedience to his law. And that leads right into the biblical teaching of man. So man, if you have your notes from last week, it's point two. If you have the new notes from the back, it's point one. I don't know why there's just 1.1. It's just how that's just how it came out at 1 o'clock in the morning. But this morning we're going to be looking at man, okay? So first of all, we understand from Scripture that everyone has broken God's law. Everyone has broken God's law. And this is sin. This is what sin is. You should have a definition of sin there in front of you. Sin is disobedience against God. It is refusing to do what he commands and insisting on doing what he forbids. Sin is fundamentally an issue of worship. This is important for us to understand. You have to have a solid definition of sin. Just a few things from this definition to point out. For us. So sin can be defined, there's kind of three aspects of sin. There's this disobedience. So there's a sin of omission. you can see omission here in refusing. So refusing to do what he commands, that's the lack of action, right? Refusing to do something, I'm not going to do something. So that's the lack of doing something, lack of obedience, which is why we see disobedience. So this is the sin of omission. I omit righteousness from my life. I omit the actions, the deeds that God tells me to do in his word. This is the sin of omission. Now you have also the sin of commission. And this is seen in insisting in doing what he forbids. So here you're actually doing something, right? So on one hand, when you're in the sin of omission, you're not doing something that God tells you to do. But here with the sin of commission, you are actually doing something, but what you're doing is exactly what God says don't do. So you see the difference? There's these two sides of the coin here. There's sins of omission, where I don't do what God tells me to do, and then there's a sin of commission, when I do what he tells me not to do. And this just impresses upon my mind the fact that we are totally depraved as sinners. Not only do we go about and do sinful acts and wicked deeds, but even in our lack of action, our lack of doing what God says to do, even that is sin in God's eyes. And you can think of, finally here, the third aspect of sin, you could say, is fundamentally an issue of worship. And this is really what it boils down to. The motivation, the heart, or the heart set, or the mindset behind why don't I do what God tells me to do, and why am I doing all these things that God says don't do that? It has to do with that worship. This comes down to what do you value, or whom do you value? Who do you value? What has first place in your life? Worship, it's often been said, worship. You can think of as worth-ship. You can think of it that way. Is this showing up there? Okay, good. You can think of worship as worth-ship. Is God worth doing what he says? Is God worth not doing what he says don't do? Is he worth it? In the sinner's mind, in the unregenerate mind, he is not worth it. On the flip side, for the unregenerate man or woman, the one who is receiving your evangelism, they are dominated by a worship of self. So instead of God being worth doing things and not doing things, I am worth doing things and not doing things. I am worth doing this sin. I am worth stealing for, right? Why else do you steal but for yourself? So I'm worth stealing. I am worth fill in the blank with whatever sin. I'm worth that. Or I am worth not doing X, Y, or Z. I am worth not being faithful to my spouse. I am worth not going to work, not providing for my family. I am worth not doing the things that I should be doing. I'm worth that. You see the difference? It's fundamentally an issue of worship. Who do you worship? And so you have to understand, when you go to somebody and you evangelize to them, you bring them the gospel, you have to understand that the core issue is who is the center of their life. And what we're trying to do, or what we're trying to allow God to accomplish through us, is shifting this orbit of the universe around themselves to orbiting their universe around Christ. From making themselves the sun to making the sun of their universe. You see, and that transition, brothers and sisters, that transition is a supernatural act of God. You can't do that, right? And so this impresses upon us the fact that when we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel with those around us, we must soak it in prayer. We must plead with God. I can't, with all the eloquence of the world, I can't make Jesus beautiful enough to them to convince them that Jesus is worth orbiting their whole life around. I can't do that because they're so in their world. They so love themselves. How do I change their love? Well, that's the new covenant, isn't it? I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. That's the new covenant. It's the change of the heart. And with the change of the heart comes a change of affections. The change of a love. And that's what we're going for. We're not going for social reform. We're not going for, well, you know, you should stop sinning because it's not good for you. We're trying to convince them and trying to lay before them the glory of Christ so that he is irresistible. And that God would meet us there in that moment and cause new life, give them a new heart. Okay, we need to keep going. So, this is sin. It's two general ideas. At the front of this definition is disobedience, and it's fundamentally an issue of worship. Sin of omission is refusing to do what he commands. Sin of commission is insisting on doing what he forbids. Some other definitions from, for example, the Westminster Shorter Catechism is sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So it's a lack of conformity to or a transgression of the law of God. So you have the sin of omission and commission there. The main reason for God's judgment in Romans 1:21, we don't have that here, but in Romans 1:21, if you remember that verse, the main reason for God's judgment is they did not honor or glorify him or give thanks to him. Then the rest of Romans 1 goes to explain what it looks like when God gives people over to their sin. God's, if sinful man says, I don't want you, I do not glorify you, I won't honor you, I'm not thankful for you, then God says, okay, have your sin. And the rest of Romans 1, following verse 21, is a description of the sinfulness of man that has been given over to sin by God. It's a frightening chapter. So Romans 1:21 shows us that it's fundamentally an issue of worship. And John Piper keys in on this, and he says, John Piper says, sin is essentially preferring and embracing other things and other people as more to be desired than the infinitely valuable and all-satisfying glory of God. That's a really good definition. It's essentially preferring and embracing other things or people as more to be desired, more desirable, than the infinite value and all-satisfying glory of God. It's an issue of worship. What do you love? Now, this first point here is that everyone has broken God's law. So we define sin, but is this true of everybody, right? What about that nice old lady across the street that is just so sweet and so kind and bakes me cookies and or whatever? What about that friend that you have grown up with and it's just always been so nice to you and just a dependable good friend, but has nothing to do with God? What about these people that seem to be generally just good people in the world? What about these people? Is it really true that they're self-idolaters and that their life is characterized by the sin of commission and omission? Can we really say that? Well, God does. Absolutely. Somebody please read Romans 3, 10 through 11.
As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God.
So how many righteous? None. How many people can open the Bible just on their own and understand God? None. How many people, even religious people, how many people seek after God? How many seekers are there out there? None. I said this before, the seeker-sensitive church is an oxymoron. There are no seekers. Biblically, there's no seekers. There's one person that seeks in the relationship between man and God. And that is God Himself. Don't believe me. John 4, John 4, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water," after Jesus offers him this water of eternal life. John 4, 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or come back here to draw." And he said, "Go," and he said to her, "Go call your husband and come back here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have five husbands. You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet." Well, you're really smart, Jesus. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she wants to enter a debate, a theological debate, about worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." There's coming a day, in the day of the new church that we live in, where worship is not confined to a single location, where you can worship God wherever you are. His worship and the service that you render to God is not limited to a city or a location. "An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father," verse 23, "in spirit and truth." So you see, not this mountain or Jerusalem, but spirit and truth. That's where we worship God. In that location where spirit and truth, as it were, collide. For such people, such worshipers, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. So there's one person that seeks. The Father is seeking worshipers. No unsaved person is ever seeking God. Now, if it seems like there's something happening there and you're sharing the gospel, but they're not quite there. They're not seeking. What you're seeing is God seeking them. God wooing them and drawing them. And sometimes that's instantaneous, where they hear it and they believe. And other times it just takes time and God just chisels at their heart. Not because he has to put in some elbow grease and it's hard for him, but that he's because he's patient. And he's begun a process that he will complete of wooing Christians and wooing sinners, drawing the unsaved person to himself. God seeks. There is none who seeks for God. Okay? So we understand that? You're chasing after rebellious sinners. No matter how good they are, no matter how well-mannered they are, they love themselves when it comes down to it. And your task is to call them out on it. And to just get underneath the surface of why they do what they do. I think we're so concerned with the externals of sin. And rightly so. We should hate sin and the deeds of sin. But get to the heart, brothers and sisters. Get to the heart of their rebellion and their idolatry. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is why an evangelist like Ray Comfort is helpful, because he has a whimsical way of coming to a perfect stranger and saying, have you stole ever a pen from work? Have you cheated on a test? Or have you lied? Have you ever looked at a woman or a man with lustful desires? And he just walks through these things that are just common in culture and accepted sins in culture. Yeah, of course I've done that. Yeah, if I'm honest, sure. And there's no problem with that. But then Ray Comfort comes and says, well, according to your own admission, you are a liar, a cheater, a thief, and an adulterer. So you're not doing too well when it comes to the Ten Commandments here, to the law of God. And he just nails them to the wall, right? And they can't escape that. I mean, they've admitted it themselves. So that can be a helpful thing, a helpful mechanism, helpful method of preaching the gospel to somebody. If they just are like Jell-O, it's hard to nail them to the wall for their sin. You can work through some of those things. So the hard issues of, have you ever been angry or hated somebody? Well, that's murder according to Christ. Have you ever lusted for somebody? That's adultery according to Christ. And just go down the line. All have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin shows itself in our thoughts, in our attitudes, and in our actions. It comes out in the words that we say and the words that we fail to say. In the things that we do and the things that we fail to do. Again, sin is both active, commission, and inactive, omission. Man is universally evil. This is what we talk about when we talk about universal sin. All have sinned in many ways, and no one is exempt from this verdict. And even if you're in John 3:16, you don't have to read too many verses after John 3:16 to have the same truths there in the same breath that Jesus is sharing the gospel of the Father sending him so that people would have eternal life. In the same breath, there's a warning that you don't want Christ. You hate the light. All men are this way. So, all have sinned. All have sinned. All mankind are sinners and have transgressed the law of God. Secondly, or B on your notes, the payment for sin is separation from God. Sin, its payment is separation. If you're talking to somebody and you want to make this understandable, it's a paycheck. Think of it as a paycheck. You have done unrighteous, evil, sinful works. And when you work for somebody, what do you get? You get a paycheck. And so you've worked, and your paycheck that you've earned with all your sin is death. And it says this crystal clear in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin, there it is, the wages, that paycheck, the paycheck of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. No, I mentioned this, was it just last week? Was Easter just last week? Wow,
yep.
Man. It feels like a couple weeks ago now. Mentioned last week for our Resurrection Day service that death is separation. Death is separation. Now, there are two kinds of death. There's physical, and there's spiritual. There's a physical death and spiritual death. Remember in Genesis, God told Adam and Eve, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you surely shall die." Now, did they drop dead as soon as they ate that fruit? No. In one sense, this was physical death because they began to die on that day. Just stunning to think about. As soon as they sinned against God, they began to die. And so, in a sense, this physical death was initiated, though not fully accomplished. But even more so, I believe scholars agree with me that the death that God was primarily speaking about was spiritual death. Spiritual death. Now, spiritual death is separation, right? Physical death is separation. It's a separation of your soul from your body, right? And it's a separation of you from this world. Spiritual death also is the separation, but it's separation between man and God. That's why in Ephesians 2 it says that we are dead in our sins. In other places it says we are alienated from God. Same thing. Now, remember back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened after they sinned? What do we remember from that? Their eyes were open, and they saw that they were naked, and there was shame and guilt. Good. What else happened after that? Yeah, God looked for them. They ran for cover. They ran away from God. So you can already see that separation in the relationship, right? Where they used to, it seems like they used to walk with God. Now there's distance in the relationship. What else happened? What happened after that? Yeah, so the curse, right? The sweat of your brow you're going to eat. By pains and labor you'll have children. And the curse as well on the serpent. Then what happened? What's that? A promise, yes. Oh man, we can't forget that. But there is coming a day when an offspring, when a seed of Eve, a child will be born, and he will reverse the curse that happened all those years ago. But with that promise, even though there was that promise, there was still consequence. And what happened to Adam and Eve? They got kicked out. You see? Explicit, crystal clear separation. Get out of my garden. Right? What's that? Out of my presence. I cannot look upon evil. I cannot dwell with evil. And so he says, get out. And he guarded the entrance back into the garden with an angel. Death, spiritual death, is separation from God. We see that in the fact that there was this relational separation where Adam and Eve hid from God, but even more explicitly, we see the culmination, as it were, where God says, get out of my garden. Get out of my presence. And he bans them. And he expels them from where he dwells. And so that is a picture of the judgment of God for sin. Sin, the wages of sin, the paycheck of sin is death. Now, this death, there's, let's dust off those hermeneutics cobwebs. There's a contrast in this verse. Now, what's the word that is that hinge of contrast? But. Good. Wow. All right. So we have the but in the middle, and that is the hinge of a seesaw, right? So you have, I'm not even going to try and draw a seesaw. So on this side of the seesaw, you have sin, and you have death, right? What is on the other side? What is death contrasted to? Yes. Life. And not just eternal life, you picked up on it, eternal life. Yes. Also, free gift is contrasted to wages. Oh, there's so much truth in here, isn't there? Now, one thing I want to draw out here, because we're still talking about man and sin and judgment. We haven't gotten to the good news yet, right? We want to get there. But we need to understand this well. If on this side of the seesaw you have life, and on that side of the seesaw you have death, but on this side of the seesaw you have eternal life, to balance out the other side, grammatically, syntactically, this must mean eternal death. You see? It's crucial. It's crucial to understand that this death is not just physical, it is eternal death because it is contrasted to eternal life. See that? So what is eternal death? It is eternal separation from the goodness of God, from the smile of God, the favor of God. Oh, that is, for the Christian that knows the smile and the favor of God, that enjoys the love of God and his goodness, this is unbearable to dwell on. I mean, it's dark. That is a dark place to even begin to imagine, a place void of the goodness and love and smile of God. And yet this is the doom of every man and woman who rejects Christ. Isaiah, we got to keep going. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But, he says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So in one verse, he says, I can hear the cry of help and the whisper of repentance, no matter how far away it is. But if you refuse me, I won't hear you, no matter how loud you cry out to me, no matter how loud you shout or sing. If you're in sin, and if you are a sinner, that relationship is severed between you and God. Now, after that comes judgment. After death comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. This is talking about, the context is talking about the sacrifice of Christ and how he died to sin. He died the punishment of sin. And in the second coming, it won't have to do with judgment. And the author of Hebrews is making a parallel here. But he states this truth that we can, as it were, pluck out of the context, not misuse, but we can at least just appreciate it for what it says at face value. For all men, it is appointed for them to die once. You die once. You don't die twice. You don't. All these stories about going to heaven and I died, but then I came back. No, you die once. You die once. You just had a really vivid dream as you were fighting for life. Your body was fighting for life. No, you die once. And after that comes judgment. So there's three things that are certain for humanity: death, taxes, and judgment. And you can present it whimsically like that, right? And you can get a chuckle out of them. But you can say, but you know what, I'm being, you know, I know that's funny, but you know, it's true. Just like taxes always come around every year, you can't avoid it. Judgment will come too, and you can't avoid it, dear friend. Yes, absolutely. Yes, very good. There is a fear of death because there is written upon the heart of man that there must be some accountability afterwards. There must be some judgment afterwards. Or at the very least, it's unknown. I don't know what's going to happen. I mean, and I know how I lived. It's not that great. I tried, but I failed a lot. And so, I don't know what's going to happen after judgment, after death. And so there's some fear that comes along with death. And there's so many verses that speak to that fear of death. Even in Hebrews 2, I believe. Hebrews 2 or 3. It says that Christ came to remove the fear of death. Well, how did he do that? By removing the judgment. See? And in 1 Corinthians, it says that Christ defeated death because death has this sting, and Christ defeated, or excuse me, death has a sting, and the sting of death is sin. And the judgment that comes along with it, that's what makes death fearful and painful. It's because there's judgment on the other side, and Christ came and dealt with the judgment, and so now death has no sting. Oh, death, where is your sting? Good, we're connecting some dots here, right? All right, so, lastly, okay, we're doing good. No one is saved by being good. No one is saved by being good. Somebody please read here for us Titus 3:5. Amen. Thank you. So, it's important to tell the sinner of their desperate situation that everybody has sinned, including you, and that sin that you have committed, that life of sin has earned you death or separate, eternal separation from God, judgment. You need to explain that, Christian. And so the response of the unregenerate heart is, well, I just got to try harder, right? And it won't be so bad. Or I can at least make the scales balance so that I'm not in purgatory, which is a made-up place, which is false teaching, so that I'm not in some place of purgatory for that long. I can, you know, I can check in and check out of purgatory and kind of, get my way to heaven in about a month or so because I wasn't that bad. No, there's no purgatory. There's judgment. And there's life. There's death and life. There's no in-between place. And no matter how good you try and be, that does not save from this judgment. And verses like this are explicit on that truth. How are you saved? Well, first of all, it's not on the basis of deeds. Let's just get that out of the way. However you're going to get saved from this judgment and however you're going to have life, it is not by doing good. And it's good to explain that's, I'm not saying I'm a great, perfect person, right? I'm not coming to you and saying I'm so good, I'm so righteous, I'm so awesome. You know, you should be like me and then God will like you too. No. I am a wretch. I have messed up as much as you and maybe worse. I've sinned as much as you and maybe worse. And my relationship with God is not one where I earned his favor, where I earned his salvation. I can't do anything, so I'm not coming to you like I'm better than you. I didn't earn this. I'm just a beggar that found some bread. And I want to let you know where to find the bread too. So you're not saved on the basis of deeds. There's other things in this passage, in this verse about his mercy, regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. But this is a good verse that is very explicit. You can, if you're in Romans explaining the doctrine of depravity, or you're explaining the sinfulness of man, and you're there in Romans 3, none are righteous, not even one, and you can just keep on reading down, and it speaks about this truth as well, the law, the word of God, all the expectations of God aren't there as steps for you to get to God. They're there as stones to condemn you and to bury you, basically, and to silence you before God. The law of God is there to judge you, not to give you steps up to God. Another verse, Isaiah 64:6. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Oh, that's really picturesque. It's very vivid. I like verses like this because, you know, I mean, you can be in Romans 3, and that's fine, that's great, but you might find yourself trying to explain it to the person and give pictures of these doctrines, of these truths, and you might find difficulty there. Well, God gives his illustrations already. You just got to have the right verse. You know, all the righteous deeds that you try and, you know, you try and put on a nice suit of righteousness. Well, I gave to the church that one time, so, you know, I got a tie on, and that's my tie of righteousness. And I put food on the table for my family, so there's my suit jacket of righteousness. I try and do right by the Lord, or I try and be a nice person. So there's my nice slacks or my dress shoes of righteousness. And God stands before you and he says, that's all filthy garments. Those are tattered rags. Oh, that's you get it, right? You get the picture. Try and dress yourself. You're dressing yourself in rags. And not only that, he says, all of us wither like a leaf. Your life is like that last leaf on the tree at the end of autumn, and it's just hanging on. And when you come to the end of your life and you die, your iniquities come and your sins against God are like this wind, and it just takes you away. And where is it? What is this away talking about? What did we just learn about? The separation from God. It takes you away from God eternally. Man, that's a vivid picture, isn't it? Your death is your life is but a vapor, and you're just a leaf hanging on barely, and your sins will one day when you die will just take you away from God, like the wind just takes that leaf, and who knows where it goes. Wow. Are we tracking here? Are we good? Any questions before we get ready to finish up? Yes, in the back.
So, if I was unsaved and someone was telling me, your sins will separate you from God and the consequence is death, for me, I'd be like, well, that doesn't sound too bad. I'm going to die. So, when is it important to insert, like, the flames in hell, and describing hell as a place in the ultimate, like Revelation 21:8?
Yeah. Right, yeah, is it needful, and when do we incorporate the torment of hell? You can bring that in when you're talking about, when you're trying to explain to them what death is. It's important when you say the wages of sin is death that you contrast that with eternal life. So you're driving home that it's not just that you're going to die when you get old, or that you're going to die if you get in a car crash. That's not the wages of sin only. It is what comes after that, the eternal death, the eternal separation from God. Maybe around there where it's important to not communicate things in just these blanket terms like hell is separation from God, but hell is a separation of the goodness of God. You heard me say that? Because God is present in hell. But it's only his wrath in hell. And so he doesn't outsource his judgment to the devil in hell. He is the executioner. Right? And so it's somewhere around there where you would fold in hell is the absence of the goodness and all the things that you enjoy in this life. That's the goodness of God on you right now. But hell is void of all of that. All, you know, all your friends and the sunshine and the birds singing and a good warrior's game. all those good things that you enjoy in life, that's God being gracious to you right now. But there's coming a day where all that's going to be gone, and it's just pain, and it's just torment, inside and out. Yes.
And for me, when I'm trying to explain that to somebody, it's you are separated from God right now, and you're not knowing the peace and the joy of knowing Him.
Yeah.
So it's not only the hell that is to come.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes, that's so important. That's so true. Yeah, yes. You are separated from God right now, but the judgment is this complete severing from even the kindness of God, because it says God causes His Son to rise and fall on the good and the wicked, the just and the unjust. And so even though you don't have that relationship, God is still patient. He's still kind, because that's just how He is. He's good. He's a good God. But you're spitting on His goodness. The fact that you enjoy your family and your children or whoever, your friendships, and then you turn your back on God, you're spitting on the good gifts that God has given you. Man, this is... So the more you talk about this, the more you can just keep talking about this. And it's good to think these things through, so that if they do have questions, you can answer them. Okay. So no one is saved by doing good. All of our righteous deeds, our good acts, our filthy rags, filthy garments that we're trying to clothe ourselves with, no amount of good works can overcome the debt of even one sin. Doing, quote-unquote, good deeds will not erase the guilt of sin. Why? Because sin contaminates. It stains. So you can go to Psalm 51 or Psalm 35 and talk about the stain of sin, and how the blood of Christ washes that stain. And then lastly, as we're still emphasizing the sinful state of man, and how do you get saved, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You can really do almost a whole gospel presentation from Ephesians 2, because it starts there at the beginning with the sinfulness of man. So you might have to precursor that with some truth about God, but you can jump almost right into Ephesians 2:1 and start to explain the depravity and sinfulness of man, judgment of God. But Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved." So how are you saved again? How do you get saved from the judgment? By grace and through faith. And then, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, right? You don't... It's going back to that Romans verse where the contrast of death versus life and wages versus gift, right? Same thing here. Same thing here. It's a gift. Salvation is a gift of God. We don't earn it. And then explicitly, it doesn't get much more clear than this, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You can't earn your way to God. And if they ask why, if they ask, well, why can't God just kind of lower the standard and I can be good enough? If they ask that, say, because God doesn't want you to boast. Because when you are saved, God wants you to say nothing but thank you. Right? And Christian, that's all we have to say, is thank you, Lord. Right? Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your kindness. So, if God is the perfectly holy creator of all mankind, and He requires perfection from us, His creation, that's what we looked at last week and then this week, and if every person has broken God's law, separating us from God, with no ability to save ourselves, if that's true, then what hope do we have? Right? That you want to get them to that point of, well, it seems pretty hopeless to me. That's exactly where they should be. Seems pretty hopeless. What can we do? What hope do we have? Who can save us? Well, that's next week. Christ. Right? Christ, yes.
That brings me to Acts 4:12.
Yeah. Read it for us, brother. Acts 4:12.
In the name of Jesus, salvation is found in no one else under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved.
That's right, yeah. And as Peter was preaching there in the beginning of Acts, the response was, what shall we do to be saved? And his answer, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So that's what we'll look at next week. The work of Christ is completed. We're going to see the contrast between our paycheck for sin, our wages for sin, death, and then the paycheck that Jesus earned, life. And we'll see this great trade where we give him our paycheck and he gives us his, right? To put it in simplest terms. We give him our death, our judgment for our sin, and he gives us his life and his favor with God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, the more we look at the truths of the gospel, the more it causes us to just cry out, thank you. Lord, this is all of us, wicked sinners, born sinners. We didn't have to learn it. We didn't have to develop sinfulness, Lord. It was there from the beginning. And Lord, you were so patient with us. You let us live our lives in rebellion against you. And then when the time was done for the season of our sin, you said, that's enough, no further. And you spoke life. You spoke light into our hearts. The God who created light in Genesis 1 shined the glory of Christ in the gospel in our hearts. And you gave us new hearts, Lord, gave us new affections. Now we love Jesus. Now we're so thankful for him. God, I pray that you would use this, Lord, to inflame our hearts, Lord, to love you more, to be more thankful. God, you saved us from that eternal separation. Oh God, I can't imagine a day without you, let alone eternity. Thank you, Lord, that I never have to experience a day without you. I can live the rest of my life and on into eternity with you. And it only gets better from here, God. We're so thankful. We love you, Lord. Help this gospel to be on the tip of our tongues this week, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.